Now, let's get into the fun part. At least the fun part for me. You know, every year I start thinking early about what am I going to talk about. I already have Easter, you know, for next year. I have a bunch of ideas, and Christmas for next year. But I just start compiling ideas, and you know, because you're after doing this all these years, and some of you have sat in the room, like Ken. Where's Ken? I know he's here. Ken's back in the back. I mean, this is like Ken's 36th or 37th Christmas listening to me talk. You know, Fred would be a similar kind of a you know, years. And so, like, how do you try and teach some of this stuff and the Christmas story and yet make it still relevant and alive so it kind of, like, okay, what could I learn this year from the Christmas story? So I start thinking about it early and started just kind of wrestling through what are some of the things that are out there. Here's a part of that old story. It says, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary. She was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. And Gabriel appeared to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you." Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. "Don't be afraid, Mary," the angel told her, "for you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be very great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David. His kingdom will never end." And Mary asked the angel, "But how can this be, because I'm a virgin?" The angel replied, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby to be born will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God." And Mary responded, "I am the Lord's servant. May everything you have said about me come true." So I was thinking about, you know, just, again, you read the story, and you guys have all heard this story so many times. All of us have. And this thought came to my mind: all I want for Christmas. That's the thought that came to my mind. And I thought, okay, that's my theme. All I want for Christmas. So started just compiling stuff about all I want for Christmas. For decades, it's been the theme of books and movies and songs. I mean, there's all kinds of books written about it, all kinds of movies made about it. I'll refer to a couple of songs and movies in the weeks ahead. But all of it, if you just type in "all I want for Christmas," immediately pops up on Amazon for books. Pops up on Amazon 4,000 books with the title "All I Want for Christmas." And it'll be "All I Want for Christmas Is." Here's some of them. "All I Want for Christmas Is a Rom-Com." A romantic comedy. That's what this person, the book is about. And so it's about the rom-coms. Or "All I Want for Christmas Is You," not Y-O-U, but E-W-E. I have no idea what it's about. "All I Want for Christmas Is Not You." So I wonder what that one's about. That sounds like a slam to me, a slam book. "All I Want for Christmas Is a Cowboy." "All I Want for Christmas Is a Biker." "All I Want for Christmas Is a Rain." I mean, there's just all kinds of weird titles. And I just pulled out a handful of just weird titles. And if you're as old as I am, or a little bit younger, or a little bit older, you'll remember the Sears catalog. Everybody remember the Sears or JCPenney catalog? Man, you'd get them, and, you know, this big old fat thing, and you start paging through it. And, you know, there were 9 kids in my family, so it was a well-worn book. And, you know, you'd circle things, and, you know, that you wanted this. And I mean, if my parents had given every one of us kids everything we wanted every Christmas, we would have never ate the whole rest of the year. And then that all went away, you know, the whole catalog. But what's interesting is there's a renewal of catalogs, because now at our house, we got an Amazon toy catalog. We got a Walmart toy catalog. A Target toy catalog came. You know, I mean, it's just, so all these catalogs, it's still, and so my grandkids are laying on the couch, and they're looking through this thing. The other day, Bethany was supposed to be taking a nap, trying to take a nap, whatever, rest on, you know, the day where their family doesn't do screens, and she's got the catalog in front of her. She's looking through the catalog, you know, kind of thing. And so, it's still a thing, but it's a little different because it's not the Sears, you know, and there's unlimited number of online catalogs. I mean, it's unlimited, the catalogs that are actually online, and you page through them like a PDF or some other reader device. And we often ask people for suggestions and make lists. And a number of years ago, probably almost 20 years ago now, might be 15, but when my older kids were still at home, so it would probably been close to 20 years, we were doing gift exchange. You know, so you did, like, instead of buying a gift for everyone, you drew some names and you got, you know, this is who you got and so on. And so we drew names as to who was going to buy whatever. And I got my sister-in-law, my wife's oldest sister. And so, and that's who I was going to buy for. You know, trying to figure out, what do I buy for my sister-in-law and so on. And in the mail, I got this envelope with my name on it. And I opened it up and it was her suggestions as to what she wanted for Christmas. What I could buy her. It's like, oh, this is great. But it wasn't a list. What it was an inside of a magazine advertisement page of a gold-studded bra. That's what she wanted. And so our family had a good chuckle about it. And then we thought, let's do this. So we went to the second, down to Good Cheer, to the secondhand store. We bought a big old brassiere. And we bought a whole bunch of fake jewelry. And we said... And we sat down in our living room. My kids will tell you Amy's in children's church right now, but we sat down in our living room at the coffee table with a hot glue gun, and we took the jewelry apart, and we matched one on one cup, one on the other cup, so that when you held it up, I mean, they were exactly the same. Now, it was not gold-studded, but it was pretty close. That was probably the most unique gift I've ever given from a suggestion someone gave. And you know, making a list, I mean, I've already asked my grandkids, you know, what do you want for Christmas? And, you know, because making a list helps you. Because I don't know if you know this, but professional givers, gifters, you know, they're givers or usually called gifters, they have these rules about what you give someone as a gift. And there's five, or sometimes people say six, but five usually. Give someone something they want. Give something to someone. Give to them something they need. Give something they'll wear, give something they read, or give something they will do. So those are the suggestions. So the first one is, you know, give someone something they want. But in order to give them what they want, you got to ask them about, you know, what do you want? So you ask your kids, then make a list. Anybody want to take a stab at what the number, in 2023, what the number one thing on people's gift want list was? Anyone want to take a guess? Money. It was money. Just give me cash. And one of my grandkids, when I asked them, they said they wanted money. So it's that's the number one. Number two, anybody want to take a stab at number two? That's it. Gift cards is number two. The weird thing about gift cards, and I don't know the current number. I should have looked it up. But the number of dollars that are left on unused gift cards is in the billions of dollars. You know, where people get a gift card and then they lose it, or people get a gift card and they use a part of it, but then what do they do with the rest of it? Carry it around in my wallet, you know, and, you know, that kind of a thing. And it's in the billions. I should have looked it up, but it's in the billions, the amount of money that's left that people don't use on gift cards. So just a thought for you. So I got thinking about a gift that people would want, and I was thinking then about the gift, what would Jesus want? You know, so not just what I would want, but what would Jesus want? So you think about, here's one side of what people want, and then how does that match with what Jesus wants for people, or what Jesus wants? That's how my mind started thinking, and you can kind of figure out where this is going. But if you go beyond the stuff, you know, the money, the gift cards, the Lego, packages, whatever. If you go, and then you go beyond even the surface things, people will, you know, get really, you know, spiritual and, you know, cool, and they'll, what, I want world peace, you know, that kind of thing. I want everybody just to love one another. You know, I mean, they're just ethereal, never going to happen, you know, kind of things. But if you could really go deep into someone's heart, deep, like not just deep, but like basement deep, or even maybe subterranean deep, you know, I think one of the things most people want is they want significance. They want to know that they're wanted, that they're needed, that they're important, that somebody notices them, that they count, that they matter. That's what people want to know, deep, deep inside. And sometimes people don't even think about it, but it gets manifested in all kinds of ways. One of the ways that it has gotten manifested in our culture, because it's called by psychologists and psychiatrists, it's called one of the six basic human needs, is this need to be wanted, this need to be significant, to be important, to be noticed, to somebody, you know, is paying attention and somebody's seeing what I'm doing. Todd, there seems to be just a little bit of an echo. I'm not sure if everybody else is hearing it, but I'm hearing it. So and not being valued, You know, not being valued, not being noticed, not being paid attention to, not feeling important, needed, all those things. It really is one of the significant issues in regards to the mental health crisis that's going on in America right now. You know, we hear all about it from all angles. We hear about the mental health crisis in America. You know, the suicide rates, all those kinds of things, you know, that are significant. One of the reasons is people are wanting to be wanted. They're wanting to be needed. They're wanting to be important. They want someone to pay attention to them. And it's just not, and it's interesting that in our social media world, it's not happening. You know, with the rise of social media, it's kind of changed everything. And yet, it's still this need for significance, importance. And it's not just, you know, common people. It's not just people that are, you know, down and out. It's like everybody. I wrote down this quote a little while ago from Tom Brady, the football player. He says this, "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is what is." Then he says this. Go ahead and go to the next slide. He said, "I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me, I think, God, it's got to be more than this." I mean, on the top of the world, on the top of the world, and he's going, "I still don't feel wanted. I still don't feel needed. I still don't feel significant. There's got to be something more. There's got to be something more out there." And, you know, since social media, which popped on the scene in 1997 with 6 Degrees, and then MySpace in 2003, then, you know, Facebook in 2007, the number one thing when people are asked, young people, when they're asked, "What do you want to be?" Over 50% of young people always answer, "I want to be famous." That's what they answer. "I want to be famous." Well, what does that even look like? What does that even mean, "I want to be famous"? But the people that are significant in their lives because of TikTok and, you know, Instagram and all the other, you know, social media platforms that are out there, the people that are getting paid attention, they're literally called influencers. They're people who are influencing everyone else's life. That's what they're called, influencers. "I want to be famous. I want to be an influencer. I want to be somebody." Because sometimes what ends up happening is famous looks like unconditional love to people. Or famous looks like, you know, like the crowd, all these people are paying attention. I would love for someone, anyone, but a crowd to pay attention to me? A crowd that would want to pay, or people that would want to pay money? I mean, an influencer makes their living because people subscribe to their channel, whatever that happens to be. They subscribe to it to let them, this whoever this influencer is, influence them. That's how they're making their, that's how they monetize the whole thing. And people are going, "If I could monetize this, you know, if I could be famous and I could monetize this, I could make a boatload of money and people would love me. People would care about me." Everybody get the picture? And famous looks like unconditional love. Famous looks like being treated better than everyone else. Famous looks like being surrounded by people who care. It looks like I'm more important. Famous is translated into likes and on Facebook and TikTok and X and YouTube and all those kinds of things. And the problem is when people hook their mental health to social media, it's a roller coaster. Because they post something, and if they get likes, and they get shares, and they get follows, and whatever it happens to be, oh man, I'm on the top of the world. I feel euphoric. I got, you know, a chemical thing going on inside of me, as well as an emotional and psychological thing. But if someone doesn't like it, someone doesn't share it, I don't get a whole bunch of hits on that post. It's like, oh boy. And then you don't feel as good. I mean, even those of us in this room that are not, I mean, all that concerned about social media and being an influencer and being famous and all that stuff, we all fall into the same thing, because we'll post something and then we will look later to see how many people liked our post or how many people looked at our post. Anybody do that? Okay, let's be honest here. Anybody do that? Okay, good. A little honesty in the room. And if a bunch of people have looked at it, we feel good. But it's like, if only 3 people have looked at it, we go, I wonder what's going on here. And when we hook our significance to social media, it becomes this roller coaster thing where we're just up and down and pitch back and forth, and it messes with people. Well, there's a better way. There's a better way. And Christmas, Jesus coming to this planet to be involved in the lives of people is the better way. Because when you hook your significance to social media, or you hook it to the people in your lives, or you hook it to even your spouse or your kids or your grandkids or whatever happens to be, it can be a rough ride. But you hook it to Jesus, and there's a stability there. And so I was thinking, like, if we could ask Jesus, what do you want for Christmas? I think Jesus might answer this way. I want people to know how important they are to me. That's what I want. You know, we'll say, I want world peace. I think Jesus would say, I want people to understand how important they are to me. And it's funny because what people want is they want to be significant. They want to be wanted. They want to be someone to pay attention to them. They want someone who would love them and even, in a sense, dote on them. You know what Jesus wants to do? He wants people to know that they're significant, that they're important, that they're needed, that they're wanted, and in a sense, dote on. So the very thing that Jesus wants for Christmas is the same thing people want, that they match up. So if we could just get that figured out, it would make a huge difference in our world. And when you connect your significance to how God sees you and how God feels about you, then it's not a roller coaster. Although it can become a roller coaster depending upon whether you believe what God says about how important you are or not. And if one day you believe what God says about how important you are, then that's an up day for you. But if the next day, you know, nobody loves me, everybody hates me, I think, go eat worms, bite their heads off, suck their guts out, throw their skins away, and you hear God singing that song in the background, then you have the feeling all of a sudden that God really doesn't care about me. God really doesn't love me. God, you know, God's removed. So it can be a roller coaster, but only if you don't believe what God says about you. Here, let me just read a handful of scriptures to you. I'll see how many I can get done. I'm just going to read a bunch of scripture, okay? Here's what it says. When I look at this night sky, this is King David, and I see the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars you set in place, what am I that you should think about me, a human being, and that you should care for me? He says, when I look out at the night sky and I look at all that's out there, why would you even think about me, God? Why would you even care about me? Or David says in another place in Psalm 139, he says, oh Lord, you have examined my heart and you know everything about me. You know when I sit down or when I stand up. You know my thoughts even when I'm far away. It's interesting how this is all described, because it can be scary on one side, just the thought that God knows all my thoughts. Like, I don't want my wife to know all my thoughts. I definitely don't want my kids to know all my thoughts. I don't want you to know all my thoughts. I'd be teaching an empty church today if you knew all my thoughts. But there's also a security in it, that God knows my thoughts. God knows the things about me that nobody else knows. He says, oh Lord, you've examined my heart and you know everything about me. You know when I sit down, when I stand up. You know my thoughts even when I'm far away. You see me when I travel and when I rest at home. You know everything I do. You know what I'm going to say even before I say it, Lord. You go before me and you follow me. You place your hand of blessing on my head. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too great for me to understand. I can never escape from your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I go down to the grave, you are there. If I ride the wings of the morning, if I dwell on the farthest oceans, even there your hand will guide me and your strength will support me. And he says, if I could ask the darkness to hide me and the light around me to become like night, even in that darkness, I cannot hide from you. To you, the night shines as bright as the day, and darkness and light are like the same to you. You made all the delicate inner parts of my body. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. You watched over me. You watched me as I was being formed in the utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark womb. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had even passed. See, everybody's wanting to be famous. Everybody's wanting to be significant. Everybody's wanting to be wanted. Everybody's wanting someone to pay attention to them and matter. And it's the very thing that Jesus wants for all of us. Is he wants us to know how much we matter to him. If we could just, again, connect those things. Or here, Luke says this. He says, as he's writing about the life of Jesus, he says, what is the price of 5 sparrows? 2 copper coins? Yet God does not forget a single one of them. And the very hairs on your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You're more valuable to God than a whole flock of sparrows. Which you could go, yeah, well, thanks, God. I'm more valuable than a flock of sparrows. But he's trying to point out, you know, just how vastly important, how vastly valuable we are. Or he goes on, in the book of John, he says, to you who believed him and accepted him, he gave you the right to become children of God. If we believe, if we put our trust in him. He says, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for you by sending Christ to die for you while you were still a sinner. We are so important to God that while we were still muck, he would send Jesus to die on the cross so that we could be pulled out of the muck and be cleaned off and washed off. That's how important we are. He says, Paul says this, he says, what shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for you, who can ever be against you? Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for you, won't he also give you everything else? Or in Ephesians 1, it says, even before he made the world, God loved you and chose you in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt you into his own family by bringing you to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. Or he goes on in chapter 2, God is so rich in mercy, and he loved you so much that even though you were dead because of your sins, he gave you life in Jesus. Or in another chapter, verse in Ephesians, you are God's masterpiece. He has created you anew in Christ so you can do the good things he planned for you long ago. Or 1 John, the Apostle John says, see how very much our Father loves you, for he calls you his child, and this is what you are to him. This is how important we are. I was thinking, and I won't take the time, I'll just highlight a few of them, but the Gospel of John is really the gospel where Jesus is trying to show how significant people are. Just chapter after chapter after chapter. So here's how some of them go. In chapter 1, he calls Simon a fisherman, and he said, you'll be called Peter. He calls Nathanael a man of integrity. At the wedding of Cana, he's concerned about the host and hostess running out of wine. So what does he do? Changes water into wine so that they don't lose face, because he's concerned about it. He clears the temple in John chapter 2, and because people were stealing from the common people, the rich people, they were stealing from them. They were manipulating and stealing so that they could walk away with wealth just because people were trying to worship. It's a whole, you know, there's a whole story behind all that. Nicodemus, the religious leader, he speaks significance into the woman at the well. She says, I'm a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for water? He speaks significance into her life. And she actually went back to the village and said, come see the man who told me everything I ever did. The government official's son in John chapter 4, he comes to Jesus, he says, my son's sick. And Jesus says, and he says to Jesus, you don't need to come. Jesus goes, let's go. And Jesus goes, I don't need to go. The official said, you don't need to go. You don't need to go because I'm a man under authority. I say to this man, go, and he goes, and come, and he comes. You just say to the sickness, go, and it'll be gone. And Jesus said, go, your son's made well. I mean, just over and over and over, one after another. I could keep going, running out of time here. But the Gospel of John is about Jesus speaking significance into people's lives. Because again, what everybody wants, I said it a little while ago, what people, the number one thing when young people are asked, what do you want to be? They want to be famous. They want to have significance. They want to be wanted. They want to be somebody pay attention. They want to know they matter to someone. It's the exact same thing Jesus wants for you too. It's the exact thing. But famous is not unconditional love. Unconditional love is unconditional love. And Jesus is the master of unconditional love. Jesus is the master of unconditional love. Now, see, God loves you and you're important and to him. And this unconditional love, this is what it means. This is what unconditional love means. You can never do anything that will cause God to love you less than he loves you and that he loves everyone else. You can never do anything. David, who I read those verses about from John or Psalm 8 and Psalm 139, that's the same David who committed adultery with Bathsheba. That's the same David who had Uriah put to death. That's the guy we're talking about. See, you and I can never do anything that will cause God to love us less. Now, we can do things that will disappoint God. But just because God's disappointed doesn't mean God doesn't love. We had a lady who was from another church. I won't go into the story, but from another church in our community who was mad at our church because we were supporting someone who they thought we shouldn't support. And again, it's being vague here. But this woman said, I don't know how you could support this woman. And I said, it's like a parent. Just because your kid does something you don't agree with doesn't mean you stop loving your kid and write them off. You can be disappointed. You can be frustrated. You can go, oh, this is going to cost you and this is going to cost me and be sad about it. But it doesn't mean you stop. I mean, the reality is because you feel disappointed, because you feel sad and you know it's going to cost you and them something is all because you love them. Because you care that deep about them. And all of us that are parents and, you know, no matter whether they're little kids or especially if you're parenting adult kids, sometimes they make choice and you go, oh, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. No, don't do that. You guys know what I'm talking about? But you don't stop loving them. You never stop being committed to what is absolutely best for them. So you can never do anything that will cause God to love you less. But you can never also do anything that will cause God to love you more. Like, oh, if I was like you, Pastor Matt, God would really love me. Well, you don't know the thoughts in my mind, okay? As I said earlier, okay? And I'm not going to tell you them. God's the only one who knows them. But we don't do anything that causes God to love us more. Now, do we do things that God gets joy over? Oh, absolutely. I mean, the scriptures say that all of heaven rejoices when a person returns from their ways of living and they turn in faith to God. All of heaven rejoices over that. Celebrate is what it says. So do we do things that cause God to smile and celebrate? Absolutely. But just because one of your kids does something that makes you smile doesn't mean you love that kid any more than you love some other kid, right? And that's how it is with God. See, Jesus wants you to know how significant, how important, how much you matter. Somehow he wants you to have a new understanding of that this Christmas. That's what he wants. So those of you in the room with you stand, those in online, however you want to respond to this, I'm going to read a prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed over the church in Ephesus, and I'm going to read it as a prayer over us, those of us in this room and those that are online. It goes like this. And if you want, just close your eyes, maybe even just put your hands out in front of you, and just kind of receiving from the Lord as I pray. It goes like this. Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. This is Paul's prayer. He's praying that Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. And you may have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to fully understand. Paul says, I'm praying that you will experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to fully understand. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. Father, this Christmas, I pray that somehow you would do that in our hearts. Those of us in this room, those that are online, those that will be online later today because they're at work right now, or they'll be online on Tuesday because of their schedule. Lord, that somehow for all of us, we would have a new understanding of the significance we are to you, how important we are to you, that you, while we were in essence in the muck, you would come and rescue us, and you'd wipe us off, and you'd cleanse us, and you'd hug us, and you'd begin a transforming work in our lives. Somehow, Lord, let that become new and alive this Christmas in us and in the people we're praying for, that it would happen in their lives too. Lord, thank you that you know every single person that's in the room right now. Thank you that you know every person that's online. You know that some that have been beating themselves up, some that other people have been beating them up, some the enemy's been beating them up. And you want to plant this deep in their heart today. I pray you'd do it, Jesus. Somehow the simple words that I've shared, some stories, some ideas, that a light bulb would go on and they'd be able to walk out going, I matter to God. I do. I matter to God. So Lord, plant this word where it needs to be planted. Water where it needs watered. Your word says one man plants, one man waters, but it's you, God, who causes the growth. So we pray, grow it. Cause it to grow. People in the room, people online, cause it to grow. Do your work, Jesus. And thank you that you love us. You say amen?